you're on.
Okay.
Okay, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll move on into God's Word as we share from in a very interesting context with a verse that culminates the chapter, moves on into the next, and we trust it will be beneficial to us all. Father, we're so grateful for your Word, because in that book we have revelation related to our Savior and our relationship to you through him. And so we appreciate a relationship to two persons of the Godhead, and we're thankful that we are instructed by the divine author of the book, and that is the Holy Spirit, for he indwells us here on planet Earth. We're grateful for that unique privilege, and we're grateful for this unique position. May we be those who are passive in your work as you let your Spirit teach us, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are working the passives. I told you I didn't plan on a Thanksgiving message today, and I often will do a Thanksgiving message, but was not led to do so today. What I'm going to do, we'll see, but you might hang on to that outline, because next week we will finish it. That's the game plan. The material is extensive, it's important, and the verse is one that we need to really understand well, and we have been there, and that is 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the 18th verse. And we have issues that relate to translation there, and I think because of the obscurity of the way that some translations handle it, people miss the blessing of realizing the benefit of passivity in relationship to the work of God. That is, we tend to try to generate our own kind of testimony and our own means of representing what we got in the new covenant. And so by a kind of work, we have a substitute for God's salvation, and we tend to try to live out something we've conjured up in our minds without letting the Holy Spirit be the one who reflects Christ through us or mirrors him. And that word mirror is a word that is obscure in 3:18. But in order to understand the context, as I was going through this segment of God's Word, I was looking again at passives. I've been in this passive mode for probably 3 years now in my mind, as I've been studying God's Word and parsing the verbs and seeing what is there. And it's kind of interesting, because my series is designed to deal with the passive voice in present tense salvation. That is, we are being saved right now, though we have been saved in the past. God has made all provisions between our spiritual birth and until our death and beyond. And present tense is here and now until the rapture of the church. And so we have these provisions of grace that bring us along. This thing of grace is so important as we understand it. Grace is not just manifested when we believe the gospel and then God forgot us. He made it possible for absolutely everything we need to have a life in which he is glorified and by which we are godly, and we can only be godly if he makes us that. And so we can be reminded of it. And so in present tense salvation, that is what is happening. And so, I mean, the minute you believe the gospel, you begin present tense salvation. You can look back at past or initial salvation, and then as we live our lives here on earth, like I say, we're not abandoned. That's why I like these songs about grace. I just really, really enjoy to think and be right-minded of the grace of God. His absolute unmerited favor, his favor that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to gain it. The minute that we try to gain it, all of a sudden faith ceases to be faith and grace ceases to be grace when we get busy trying to do it on our own. But if God does it, then it demonstrates the character of God. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's rather interesting because in this chapter, there happened to be 21 passive verbs. And of those 21 passive verbs, we have the last one, which is going to be the punch for next week, and that is in 3:18. It seems like I've translated that over and over and over, and I love it. It's a blessing because every time I go back and translate it, there's always some nuance that the Holy Spirit seems to place in my mind for that occasion, and I've quit doing the easy thing. The easy thing for me would be to go and pull that translation right out of the In Christ book. And, you know, it's all on the computer, and I could pull my translation right off of there. But I go back, rework it. It'll be just slightly modified because it'll just have a different flavor, a little different flavor sometimes. But it says the same thing. And that's the way God's Word happens to work. The passives with 21, it seems that it's, we could spend all of our time here. But, you know, I'm not interested so much in passives related not to present tense salvation. I'm concerned about where we live here and now, and right now, and that's where we've been led to go, and we've been there now almost 2 years talking about these passive tenses or voices. Let's get it right. And so the passive voices are key. I think as I watch some of you, I'm seeing some things happening, and it's kind of nice to see God doing some good things. And I can see a manifestation of the persons of the Godhead as I see some of you already living out some eternal life. I'm seeing a manifestation of the divine nature, a quality. Now again, we have emphasized that over and over out of 2 Peter, that you have a quality of divine nature. It's not the divine nature. It doesn't have an article in front of it. And so you have that quality. And so as we relate to these things, it's to me, it's just been a super blessing. You know, I mean, if we get the opportunity, the Lord hasn't come first, and I'd rather see that happen. You know, as soon as we get through the pastor series, I'm ready to go home in many ways. Just because it's been such an overwhelming blessing to be studying God's Word in this area. And here we come to some passives in here that are pertinent in a way to present tense salvation, but not really. And in 2 Corinthians 3, I guess I ought to get there, we have this collection and the contrast. You know, this matter of light and the life, which is the life of Christ, is seen as light. Be reminded in the New Testament where there's a discussion of light, there is a manifestation of the life of God. Darkness versus light. Darkness, it means there is no manifestation of the life of God. It's not visible. When there are those thrown in the lake of fire, it says they'll be cast into outer darkness where they cannot see the manifestation of the life of God, though God is immense and there, but they cannot perceive it. It's really interesting when we relate to other people. They can't see the life of God in us if they are blind and they are in darkness. And it's just like there's a big barrier. And there is. It's called the blind. They cannot see the life of God in a believer. And then once in a while, they'll get a little glimmer. And sometimes that is what God uses to let you be a witness. You know, they will see a glimmer and they say, "Why are you different? Why are you at peace in these things? Why do you have this kind of stability? I couldn't handle it. How can you handle it?" And then you say, "Is this time for me to share why?" And the reason why is because of what Christ did for me and my relationship to Him through the gospel and through the working of the persons of the Godhead. And so it's interesting. The first part of this section of 2 Corinthians 3 is a very interesting section in that it deals with Israel, Moses, and the Old Covenant. And we have all of those terms used early in chapter 3. I want to begin, before I go on into this, reading at the beginning from verse 1, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. It says, Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. I can't resist 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And that kind of sets us up as we anticipate going down to the end of it, of the last verse in 18. Again, these are human divisions. They were not found in the originals, but I don't mind. The reason there's a division between 3:18 and 4:1 is because of that word therefore. You can kind of figure out why some of these divisions were made long, long ago. But it's really interesting that that which is written inside can be seen on the outside. And that's what happens when we get to 3:18. Now, our passives, it's interesting. We have a set of contrasts. We have this and this, this and this, this and this down through here. And in verse 3, you have tablets of stone and fleshly tablets of the heart. There's a difference between tablets of stone. Because of my visit this week out to the cemetery, it was kind of interesting to be reminded. I walked out, and here was a marker on the grave which had become recently occupied. And the marker was a double headstone. The double headstone had underneath each partner in this marriage a statement. And the one side gave his gave him where he'd been involved with military, but the wife who was out there has underneath hers, it was the dishes are done, and the R is backwards. And there's got to be a story behind that, but that's what it said. But you know, those were in stone. But you know, it's always interesting when you walk into a cemetery and you look at double headstones in particular and see there is a blank spot. You have a date of birth and the date of death is blank. Now, this one was so, that stone had evidently been there a while. So they were already within a family plot. And so there were no, none of the vital statistics of date of birth and date of death. I think they were concerned about matching them. And so I'm sure that in the next few weeks there will be on one side of the stone that information. But you know what's interesting? How long those things last. You know, there's some pioneer cemeteries, and they will call the Cherry Grove Cemetery somewhat pioneer. It's not, though they've made an effort to make it that. First burial in Cherry Grove Cemetery was 101 years ago at that rate, but it didn't turn 100 until that long ago. I mean, just recently. But you look at those stones and say, yeah, there's some old stones there that are a little worn. How long is it going to take that granite to wear down? And it's not going to be forever. You can make very deep impressions, and ultimately, if this earth exists that long, they will wear and tear, will make them less. Well, you have these tablets of stone versus fleshly tablets of the heart. It's very different. And the contrast is there. The letter kills compared to the Spirit giving life. A contrast in this section of God's Word. Then you have a glory versus abundant glory. The law had a glory. And it was so much of a glory that when Moses came down from the mountain, he had to veil his face in order to talk to the sons of Israel. He couldn't go out in public without a veil on because of the manifest light, which may have been Shekinah glory, but it was at least a light because it says his skin glowed, having been in the presence of God. But then, what does the passage say? We have something that goes way, way, way beyond it. It makes it look as though Moses' glory was he had the veil removed, and it still was dim compared. We have one that goes far beyond. It's called hyperbolo glory. It's thrown beyond. It's way beyond. So there's a contrast. And then there is glory compared with excelling glory. There are two different Greek verbs. They're used participially as adjectives here. And then there's a ministry of condemnation versus a ministry of righteousness. And you see these comparisons right down here on it. Now, this is not Hebrews. This is 2 Corinthians 3 on it. You know, in Hebrews, they use another word that's kind of fun to see. And that is better. Better on it. We have something better. And that's a superlative form that says, better, better. You know, and that's awesome when we understand it. 21 passages in this, and we're going to see a couple of them. In fact, it's funny, one of them is very controversial in another passage of Corinthians, and that's in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14 uses one of these many times, and there are certain people that don't want it to mean what it means. And I'll mention it as we come along, as we'll be looking at it on this. Now, in our present tense salvation, it's interesting. It says in 3:18, and when I did my outline and did my planning on this, I had thought I'd get this all done at once. And the more I've studied and the more I worked at the words of God, as far as material, you know, I always have about four times as much as I need, and this was getting worse as I studied it out and did the word studies and did the extra work in this. And let me read 18, where we're headed. And I'm going to read in the King James, and then we'll come back with a translation next week. But we all with one open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This thing of beholding as in a glass happens to be a word that has the idea of mirroring. That's not a verb that we use, but is acting as a mirror, functioning as a mirror, as a reflective device. We reflect it. And so, and it's like those mirrors they had then. Remember, back in antiquity, they had mirrors, but what kind of mirrors were they? They're nothing like the mirrors we have. I mean, they were polished brass often. They didn't have glass mirrors because they didn't have the technology to make the glass smooth enough. Furthermore, they didn't have the silver plate, or what used to be silver. Now they have other ways to make a mirror. And so this reflection. And so we're not showing exactly the image because it's through a faulty mirror of a sort. But it's better than anything that when God does it, than anything any human being could generate. And he draws our attention to that. And we will be working that. But I like it because that continually mirroring. And you see the change. There's our passive. Being metamorphosized. Now, that is, the Greek word is metamorpho. And we use that in our sciences. We talked about this last week in Romans 12. How metamorphosis is a change in nature from one to another, a polywog to a frog, a chrysalis into a butterfly. That change, that transformation, a change in inherent form. Interesting science. Those are just two examples. But where I want to go is we want to talk a little bit further about this circumstance where it affects us. There's a word, and I can't quite get it out of my mind, that is one of the translations of our root, and that's the word abrogate. Abrogate. And that has the idea of disannulling. And we'll talk a bit about it as we wade in to this context. And we find there is a replacement of the old covenant with a divinely provided change that becomes central to this whole segment. Now, it's in the middle of a big context. We've done this before. We've been there before. We've gone over to 4:1. Today, if it wasn't Thanksgiving, I was really tempted to use a bulletin cover of the clay pot, the ostrica, because in chapter 4 it says we're clay pots and we have a treasure in these clay pots. And that's the indwelling of Christ. And he's inside of us and he can be manifested through us. And that's what our faith is all about, if we'll let it be. And so that is so essential and so key as we understand it. And so that's where we're going to do. We're going to go with this passive. That tells us that we don't have to panic. And it's that same word that's used about tongues will cease. Or we are abrogated. And 14 of 1 Corinthians. But we're going to start at verse 11. And I had to manipulate my, or put place some limits on where we wanted to go. Let's talk background. Moses went up on a mountain. And that takes us back into the Old Testament. He went up on a mountain. He came down. And verse 7 says, the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his face. They couldn't gaze on it. They couldn't look at it. I've often thought about something I learned as a child, and it was a warning, and it was seriously given to me that I remember, and that is, don't look at the, when a welder is welding, don't look at the flame. And I was told by my parents, and there were enough welders around in the farming community we were in, the fascination of it. To look for fear, it would have, and they didn't do it technically and say it would burn a hole in your retina or anything like that. But they said, don't look at it. It would not be a pleasant thing. When there was an eclipse of the sun, well, it was the rule that came, and they announced it when I was in school. They said, don't look at the sun. Don't look at the sun. And so you had all of these gimmicks that would, they weren't gimmicks, they worked. You know, the pinhole? Anybody hear about the pinhole for an eclipse of the sun? Yeah, you could look at it and you could see the eclipse through the pinhole. Another thing was a negative, a photographic negative. I was always worried about looking at it through a negative in case there was a picture on it and I'd end up with that picture on my face afterwards. But don't look. But here with Moses, he came down and they couldn't look at him. Now, whether it would have provided a problem with his retina and that kind of thing, it was just his glory was so bright that he just couldn't—they couldn't look at him. And so, as a result, he didn't have them put on sunglasses. What did he do? He put on a veil, And the word veil is a word that has the idea that that comes down and over the face. And so he had this veil over his face and probably over his head. It's a little different than one of the words for, it's a, well, the word veil is used back in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, with the head covering issue in 11. You know, some women, he said, they were having trouble in Corinth because some were not wearing a head covering. They're making a big deal of it. It was because of local custom. And Paul says, well, we don't have that. But the word veil there is not a hanky on top of somebody's head. Not a hanky. There are two words, two Greek words there. One of them is a regular veil. It comes down across the face. The other word is peri. It comes from peribolein. And it means comes clear around the head. It was a wrap around the head. And that, and like you say, those that believe that in the head covering, that means head covering. It doesn't mean head hanky in that matter. Now, have you been there? I have been there. I used to smile if I walked by a Catholic church at certain times and you'd see the little hanky on top of somebody's head. I know, Bob. Roman church. In that matter. Yeah, that's been a... I guess I don't hang around those places. On that. But this whole idea... But Moses had a veil, and it covered his face because Israel could not handle seeing that there was a glory in the law. Absolutely, there was a glory in the law. But always remember, the law was what? The law was a penalty. Whatever you say to do, we will do it. Exodus 19:8. Just give us a shot. We'll prove how good we are. That was a statement, not a faith. It was a statement of presumption. God says, okay, I'll give it to you. And so he gave it in a summary of 10 words. That's what it's called. We call it 10 commandments. 10 words. And when that was given, he said, well, you prove it. Of course, they kept the law real well, and as God fattened it up a little bit, I smiled, because Orthodox Judaism counts 613 commandments. And I've said before, I was look forward to the day I could get the list. Now I have 3 or 4 of them, because it was funny. And the yoke is big, the yoke is heavy. Sounds like Galatians, doesn't it? This is called the yoke of bondage, and they get their head in that yoke, and it gets worse and worse and worse. I'm thankful that we have some grace. And so this veil is there, and it's the glory of his face. But it's interesting, it says which glory was to be done away at the end of verse 7. The end of verse 7, I did not put this in my notes. I had to cut it off somewhere. But that's a passive. And that's this word that's translated, the AV translates it done away, and it has the idea. I made some notes in the way it is used. This verb is found 27 times in 26 verses in the New Testament. So there's a lot of work there you can do with the word study in this matter. And it's interesting because of some of the lexical definitions. Freiberg in his lexicon says it has the basic sense to cause to be idle or useless. And this idea of no use is a part of it. And it's interesting, it says a non-physical destruction by means of a superior force coming in to replace the force previously in effect. Light destroys darkness. And so a superior replaces a lesser is a part of this idea. Then another part of Freiberg's definition, as a destruction by replacement, to abolish, to destroy, cause to cease, to put an end to, are all of these destructions. And he happens to use 1 Corinthians 2:6 and 13:11 as illustrations of this. And so the idea is destruction by replacement. By replacement. So this verb has some interesting ideas. You will find, if you were looking in my outline, I prefer to use the terms render ineffective. Make ineffective. It's not for its original effect. And some will want to do that, and otherwise... How shall not the ministration of the Spirit... I'm just going to read 8 on down to my 11th verse. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory... I'd almost put that instead of be, I'd almost translate it has. It's probably not the best way to handle it. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. And you see, I mentioned in the contrast, and I'm just trying to summarize this early part in my introduction, and this is the word abounds with glory. Abundance versus not abundant. And it's the word to abound in glory. And so what we have, this ministration of righteousness, abounds in glory. There are two kinds of glory that are mentioned in three. There's a glory of the law, which is a manifestation of what its character is and content is. The word in the glory is timē. It means value and honor in this. And it says this, the ministration of righteousness, now you have condemnation versus righteousness, has, and what does it say? Excessive glory, a greater glory, an abundant glory. I like to translate that verb abundant. Verse 10 says, for even that which was made glorious, and I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 10, that even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. When you compare the old covenant versus the new covenant, what do you have? It says it's like the one has no glory. The sun outshines the moon. And there's that much more glory. Does that mean today? The moon's up there. Did you see it after the sun came up? It's a rare day when that happens, right? I mean, it's really an unusual thing when there's a way you can do it. Now, they say, and I've never tried it, and I always wanted to, and that is you go in a hole deep enough in the earth, you can look up and you can see some stars. I haven't tried it, and it's not that I'm afraid of going down deep in the earth. It's just there's no good reason to do it in that matter. But that's what they say. But the sun is right now, because of the atmosphere, it is illumined and it obscures. I smile because our sun obscures the stars far greater in size because of where we are and how we see it. And so there's this other kind of glory in this matter. And so this thing of exceeding, verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. Got to finish it. By reason of the glory that hyperbolos, that goes, is thrown beyond, way beyond. And I like that. That hooper is a preposition, has the idea of extending far beyond. Everybody who's been in prayer meeting knows what a hooper means as a substitutionary term in that matter. It is so much fun to watch Chris have so much fun with hooper. He's fallen in love with prepositions, and it's great. It's always a blessing. See, in this matter, because it means to go beyond here, that is thrown beyond. Balo is the word to throw. You can imagine how easy that is in Greek vocabulary. Balo, to throw. Throw the ball low. Low, high. Okay, now we're at verse 11. Okay, in verse 11 it says, for if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Two kinds of glory. You can't say the law has no glory. It does. You can't say the Ten Commandments are eternal. They were delivered at the point of Israel's arrival and Moses' ascent on the Mount called Sinai. And so that it had a glory. It made Israel rather, what do I want to say, fearful? Back then, God didn't help any. As far as their fear was concerned, you know, he shook the mountain. There's lightning and fire, a cloud. It's so much so that some people will say that it had to be a volcanic eruption. That is, certain people of a different persuasion than ours. And instead of seeing it as a divine manifestation where that happened, the noise that went on. And then what does God do? He instructs Moses, says, tell those people, don't touch the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Don't let your animals go on the mountain. Don't touch it. That's what Law did. Exodus 19 tells you exactly what was going on. He said, all you have to do is believe. Believe the covenant. That's all it takes. I'd read it to you, except I left my Bible in my briefcase because I didn't intend to go there. As I brought you out of Egypt on wings of eagles. He says, all you have to do is guard the covenant. And it wasn't the Mosaic covenant, it was the Abrahamic covenant, because that was the last covenant he gave in relationship to Israel. And they didn't choose, so they didn't want to accept it by faith, they wanted to work for it. And so in verse 11, the glory of the old covenant was rendered ineffective by something more glorious. Let's just say the light was brighter. It took a while. I smiled the other day when I was, where did I hear it or read it? Anyway, somebody was talking about the Ten Commandments being the eternal moral code of God. And I thought, you know, that was blasphemy. To say that one person of the Godhead could have some other God above. I mean, you start looking down them, down that list, and that really is making God a lot different than he is in the Bible. On that, it can't be eternal. It had to start somewhere. And so here, this is, it is abrogated. Now, let's not use that word, because I think I've been dreaming that word this week. And I want to say render ineffective instead. And that's much better. So there's something more glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. He says we have hope, and so we use plainness of speech. Now, plainness, I don't think, is a great translation. It has the idea of boldness of speech. It's one of the times where this word is translated in our King James as plainness of speech, and the word speech is used. Usually it's not. It's usually translated just plain boldness. And what it is, the capability of speaking in the presence of another, of maybe an elevated position. It comes from a speak word. And so he says, we are not afraid to speak in the presence of God and his people in addressing this issue. And so the emphasis here, I mean, is upon this, on the speech idea. And I, like I say, I sometimes have to come here to illustrate how this verb is used from other contexts. And not as Moses, and we come to verse 13, not as Moses who put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel could not steadfastly look. And the word steadfastly look is a translation of a single word, and it looks at, it's an aorist tense infinitive, which means to gaze upon. They didn't gaze upon. And every time I read this, I go back to my childhood and say, I don't gaze upon the welder. I don't gaze at the sun. I can't focus on it. And that's what happened. They couldn't look to the end of that which is abolished. And there's our word again, which is rendered ineffective. And so what does this refer to? If you want the cross reference, you probably have it in the center column. You're going to go back to Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, where it describes this event. And that fascinating section. We went through that early in the quarter in chapel. This round in Exodus, in that matter. Now, in verse 13, I mean, it says there's going to be an end in relationship to these who read unto the end. If you read a book and you got to the end of it, it might say the end. I don't think I've read a recent book where they say the end. I don't know, maybe they think we're smarter than we are, but they used to have to say the end. You know, you can tell. Oh, it was always funny, but you don't have that. But it's interesting, it would be taught telos, the end. And that's his word. It's finished. This is used in a verbal form when Christ said on the cross, it is finished. And there he uses a perfect tense verb. It means completed and done. Verse 14. The giving of blindness is related to the things of Christ. But there, that is Israel's, minds were blinded. Passive. And it's a present passive participle. Their minds were blinded. The idea of blindness related to Israel comes as a result of the progression of Israelite history as we arrive to at the time which is identified as the intertestamental period after the book of Malachi, of Malachi. You know, I always have to remind you that he was the Italian prophet, Malachi, really Malachi. They're blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant, which veil is done away. And there's our word in the passive again, is done away in Christ. It's a blessing to be in Christ. And one of the many, many, many benefits of being in Christ is the fact that we are in-lawed in Christ. In-lawed in Christ. That means he fulfilled the law and we are seen in him as having fulfilled it. And it's interesting how you have in-lawed in Christ. What an awesome thing to think about, to say, you know, we could never keep it. It's impossible. No man ever did. Except the God-man. And he did. God the Father can look at him and see you and see me as having fulfilled it in him. And we need it no more in that matter. Grace and law in this matter. Now it's interesting, this thing of the blind. The word for mind here in this verse is the word for the process of the mind that produces a result. It's noemata. Nous is the word for mind. Noemata is the result of the working of the mind and its function. And we have this kind of described, I shouldn't say kind of, it is described in Romans 11. Romans 11, it seems like last week we were running around the perimeter of Romans. We had established something with the legal age out of Romans 12:1. But in Romans 11, we have in verse 25 this statement, and I'm going to translate it somewhat as I go. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest we should be wise in our own conceits. And this idea of being wise in, well, reflectively thinking the wrong way is what I want to say here. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And so here you have a blindness of the way that Israel thinks. I have over the years always had a lot of fun because of what I have done so long, and that is taught a lot of Hebrew. And I love to read. I shouldn't say that. That's a bad. I'm fond of. fond of reading Jewish commentaries in the Old Testament. And I don't have a lot, but I have a few, and I try to keep up with them. The ones I like best, of course, are the Orthodox Jews and their commentaries, because they're a little closer to being literal, but they add Talmud. I would like to have more Karaite. Jewish commentaries. They're the ones who do deny the traditions. They deny the Talmud and other writings. And so they have been called the fundamentalists of Judaism, and there are not many of them in the world today. There is a group in, what was it? I can't remember how many now, about 20 years ago. I think there are about 100 or 150 of them in Jerusalem. And in our country, we had about 10,000 of it. I have, once in a while, I'll hook up on the internet and listen to a Karaite rabbi discuss his anti-Christ kind of position. He doesn't like Christ. He says he's a prophet, but he's not God, as you would expect. So, this blindness in Romans 11, they can't see. I still remember a day when I knew a missionary who I'm trying to remember the mission organization, I can't remember now. Was over in Israel, and had a friend, and he was telling the story of this missionary friend who was in Israel, and in Jerusalem he stuck his head into a yeshiva, which is a school. Secular Jews don't really like those who study in the yeshiva because they spend most of their time studying Talmud, and they're on welfare, and they won't go into the military, and they don't work. They just study Talmud. That's what they do in the yeshiva, and they're scattered all over, especially in the Jerusalem area. You walk along, and here's this building, and it says yeshiva whatever. And anyway, he walked in, and they found out he was a missionary, a Christian missionary. And they asked him to speak, of all things. They didn't throw rocks at him. I've known missionaries where they have thrown stones at them over there, especially in a certain section of Jerusalem. But anyway, he asked him to speak, and what he did, he opened up the Old Testament and just went through. I'm sure it was Isaiah 53, but I don't remember. But he went through it, and he spoke for about 2 hours, and he said, "We got to quit." And they said, "No, no, no, keep going. We want to hear more. We want to hear more." And when you go to a yeshiva, I'm not sure, it depends on your group of Orthodox Judaism, you can have kids that are, you know, 7 or 8 years old sitting there studying Talmud with Grandpa at 90. And the whole group of them, and they sit. You ought to see a picture of it. It is awesome. You know, and they all have whatever headgear is necessary. I say that because there's a variety of different Orthodox customs. But it was interesting. They said when he left that they had appreciated it because they did not hear the Old Testament. And they did not study the Old Testament. They studied what was written about the Old Testament in Talmud. On it. And there's plenty there in Talmud to study. I have a set of the Babylonian Talmud, and it's 5 volumes. And it's not in Hebrew. If it was in Hebrew, it would be 25 huge volumes in that matter. And so this is what was happening. I mean, this is what he's describing here, this blindness. Sometimes they aren't even given a chance. But it was kind of interesting. The fellow, the missionary, was rather optimistic that he'd been able to share the gospel, and I trust he really did, with them. And they were challenged by it. It probably was a good excuse or a good reprieve from cramming Talmud. If you ever read Talmud, you'd wonder which end was up. I keep a set of Talmud just because I need a joke book. And some of the things are so funny in there. I mean, absurdly funny. You know, about how to take care of a bird in a nest and what your regulations are if a little bird falls out and what will happen to you if you don't, and on and on. And collecting eggs, on and on. Okay, meanwhile, blinded, that's what happens. But it says, done away in Christ. You know, I am in my position in Christ, and because I'm there, that has been rendered ineffective to me. Rendered ineffective. You know, I mean, it's not necessary. In Christ, if I'm living as a spirit-filled believer, do I need a law? I don't need a law. Because I'm in Him. And if I'm functioning in Him, there is not one way that you can misapply the Ten Commandments or the other 603 commandments that the Jews have in Orthodoxy, there's no way that it's necessary. That's one thing about that song we sang today. Now I put it in the stack. There it is. You know, that one line, "The Father, both thee and thy load will upbear." I'm telling you, if we were living under law, he'd have a whole lot bigger load to bear. A huge load, in a sense. And we would find it impossible, just like the Jews do today. And again, we're glad for grace. It's been, what? Rendered ineffective. And so that blind is there. Now we move down to verse 15. And as we come to 15, it says, "But even unto this day," the day that Paul wrote this. Now don't forget who's writing this. Don't forget who Paul was. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the El Primo rabbi and teacher of Judaism in his day. And so here he was among the elite. I've often wondered, because Paul was in the Sanhedrin, so that put him in the top 70, and then he sat at the feet of that teacher. Here's a guy that knew his Judaism. Had his doctor's degree from the University of Tarsus. Well, if they gave doctor's degree. But anyway, well-educated guy. And it's so interesting when we understand he would have been maybe a little bit like our friend in John 3, Nicodemus. And the Lord sees Nicodemus and he says, "You are the teacher of Israel." There's a definite article there. It doesn't say he is a teacher. It says the teacher. Nicodemus was the top rabbi in probably all of the land that wasn't in the diaspora. And so here, Paul was that way. And when he reads this, he says, "I am in Christ, and it has been rendered ineffective, everything I learned in my education at the feet of Gamaliel." You think about that here. The replacement is better. That's why we gather. The replacement is better. And that's the focus. And so it says, even to this day, the veil is upon their heart. The veil is there. Nevertheless, verse 16, "When it shall turn to the Lord," and some have read verse 16 and said, "What is it?" It's the heart of the previous verse, immediate antecedent. And so let's translate that. "Nevertheless, when the heart is turned to the Lord, the veil will be taken away." And the word there is not a word we're looking at as far as a rendering ineffective. It literally means will be taken away. Someone else will take it. You get in Christ and that veil's gone. If you were a Jewish person. I've seen that quite a number of times. Where people who were Jews, you know, when a Jewish person gets saved, it's still grace, but it's maybe a little bit more. And when I say that, I mean how grace is not that way. But you know, they have natural blind. They're just natural, just like your blind was before you got saved. A natural blind. They had satanic blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan just drops the blind every time the gospel is presented. And he doesn't want anybody to hear it. And all you have to do is let the Holy Spirit stick his finger in the blind and it won't go down. No, he keeps it open. So they had two kinds of blind. That's what we all have before we get saved. Yet they have a third blind, and that's judicial blindness. It's judicial. You realize that blind is going to be on Israel at least 3.5 more years from now. At least. Bob thinks it's 4. I'm ready today to see it all take. That is, when the rapture comes, we're gone. And when the signing of the covenant in Daniel 9 takes place, that'll be 3.5 years. And what are they going to do? They're going to flee at mid-trib to the wilderness. And when they flee to the wilderness, how are they going to flee? In unbelief. It's going to be under persecution, under pressure. They're going to flee for their lives. And that's why the Lord says, pray that your flight will not be during the winter. Pray that you're not pregnant during that time. It's a little bit of a run to get away and go to the wilderness or the desert. And so they flee, and they're there in unbelief. And then sometime during that last half, God is going to apply the change of their view of Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's going to happen when he comes. Remember, when Christ comes back, they're going to go from in lower Edom and they're going to go north. And I wonder if when they go north, it won't be a way to see what happens when he comes. Another verse would be fine. I would understand it better. Okay. And so the veil, this thing of it being taken away. Now verse 17, and I'll probably lap into this next week. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom. 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 I still am always reminded, I wish I could understand Swedish. There was a song written by Edvard Grieg, and it was called God's Son Has Set Me Free. And the thing that I'm reminded of, tough song to sing, and it was a choral piece when I was in college. And we sang it. And the thing that it still sends shivers up my spine when I think of it, when we get to the end of the song. I mean, God's Son has set me free from Satan's tyranny, from base desire, enslavement dire, from fear of hell and of fear of death and hell's hot fire was the beginning of it. But as you come to the end, it says, God's Son has set me free, 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 free. And it just rang through a building whenever we sang it. And you just, like I say, it sends shivers up my spine. Because we are free in Christ in that matter. The fun part is not only are we free from that which is rendered ineffective, but you know we're free to let him. We're free to be passive. That's not normal human beings to be passive. Let somebody else do it. But yeah, we're free. We're free to be out of the way so we can be a reflective servant, a surface of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're headed next week in this matter. And we'll just focus on that 18th verse and maybe a little of the context with that. See, there's a passive to render ineffective. Yes, it affects our present spiritual life. If you want to get your neck in the yoke of bondage, you can. On it, it's fine if you want to. But you're the one that suffers, and probably those around you. I mean, get in the yoke of bondage, you know. And that was the description that Paul used on it. And he also uses another term. You're garrisoned about, like in jail. I can use that bulletin cover of them being in jail. I think in bulletin covers, you know, on that. And being imprisoned by law. Thank God we're free. And we have that very, very important emphasis that we can live in the freedom that we have in Christ and realize it's there. If you don't want to live in Christ and you think in Christ truth is not very important, then don't even think about being free because it's not going to happen. Because you have liberty in Christ. How do I know? I can read the prepositions and understand the text. Because it says I'm free. And you're free. And a freedom we never could have won, we could never have earned. We were bond slaves of the sin nature. And we'd have never had freedom until we got in Christ. Father, may you continue to bless us as we think on these truths from your word. We're grateful for your work and your plan. You're always perfect in everything you do. And we're thankful that as we think on those things, that it gives us that ability to say, hey, this is what my God did for me. This is where I am. And then as we live in light of that, we trust that we'll be able to sit and just enjoy what God does in us because we're passive. And then we will thank you in Christ's name. Amen.